Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're going through Isaiah chapter by chapter. Some chapters taking slower than others. Chapter 40 is a very important chapter, so we're taking it in four sections, actually. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we confess our submission to you and to your Spirit, that you work through your Word to touch our hearts with your love and your provision, and above all, to understand your ways, because your ways are not our ways. And we entrust ourselves now to your Spirit to work out your will according to your way in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Isaiah is divided up into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 is the book of condemnation, as God, through the prophet Isaiah, pronounces judgment against his people, but also against the nations that are surrounding both Judah and Samaria. That'd be the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion, he is to bring judgment. Part 2 is Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. And by the way, these chapters line up with and are parallel to the Old and New Testament. Chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah line up with the 39 books of the Old Testament. And part 2, chapters 40 through 66, line up with the 27 books of the New Testament. The Old Testament, law and judgment. The New Testament is forgiveness and deliverance. So now with Isaiah chapter 40, leaving off from chapter 39, which is the last chapter of the first section. Chapter 39 happened around 701 BC. The prophecies that begin with chapter 40 propel some 120 to 150 years into the future. At the end of chapter 39 of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesied that one day God's people would be in captivity in Babylon. At that time that the prophecy was made in 701 BC, Babylon was struggling. Assyria was the dominant and predominant force on the earth. And to actually hear prophecies that someday God's people would be held captive to the Babylonians was unthinkable. They were struggling with Assyria itself. And to hear these prophecies was something that just could not be swallowed by God's people, at least at the beginning, until it actually took place. So chapter 40 begins, the first 11 verses of chapter 40 that we took 2 weeks ago is actually the prologue or introduction to both chapter 40 as well as all the 27 books of the rest of Isaiah. And the command to the prophets, it's a chiastic alignment. That is, it starts with a commission and it ends with a commission. And there are two voices in between. The first in verses 1 and 2 was the commission to the prophets. They were to tell the people, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Judgment is over. Comfort is going to come. that tell her, tell the heart of Jerusalem that her forced service has been completed, that her iniquity has been pardoned. Notice the perfect tense verbs. It's already been taken care of. Because she has received from the hand of Yahweh double on all her sins. So he's speaking to and about the Jews in the latter part of the captivity in Babylon. In 586 BC will be the last surge against Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And in 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed. The people are the final group of people are taken captive to Babylon. They will spend 70 years in captivity in Babylon. To that group of people, to that group of people who have said, Yahweh is our God, they've had their city destroyed, the temple destroyed, they've been taken captive. If they're not killed, they're taken captive in Babylon, and they're there for 70 years being exposed to a pagan, idol-worshipping country or nation. And now the message comes. Comfort my people, you prophets. Go tell them the comfort that their time served in judgment is over and they are going to be set free. You have to understand the mindset of the Jew. City's destroyed. We've been here 70 years. And God says, okay, time's up. I'm going to restore you back to your city and help you restore the city itself. And the Jews are going, yeah, right. You know, where's God been all this time? So he tells the prophets, he commissions them, two voices, verses 3 through 8. The first voice is the voice calling in the wilderness, which John the Baptist said was him. Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make his way straight. The second voice in verse 6 is saying, here's what you are to call out. He says, what? The prophet said, what shall I call out? And the voice of Yahweh says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is as the flower of the field. What's the message? Our human pilgrimage here on the earth is but temporary. We're here and we're gone. That's it. Compared to eternity. And so tell them, all flesh is as grass. Looks good today, dried up tomorrow, mowed by the gardener the next day. The temporariness, not to put so much emphasis on the human. Then verses 9 through 11, the commission for Israel. The Israel was to go up on the housetops, up on the hilltops and on the housetops at the second coming of Christ and announce, behold, your God is here. And he will come in, verse 11, and feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom. The ones nursing he will lead. The gentleness of God. So that's the prologue in verses 1 through 11. But verses 12 through 31 are some of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Because after announcing God's comfort and God's promise of deliverance, now it is ministry to the mind of the Jew or to the mind of God's people that says, well, he says that, but does he have the ability to deliver? I mean, Jerusalem's destroyed. We've been here 70 years. I mean, words are cheap. So in verses 12 through 31, Isaiah spends presenting the attributes of God. That is, presenting his ability to do what he says he will do. And if there's ever a chapter that God's people need to be exposed to, it's this chapter right here. We also are faced with the same dilemmas. We read God's word, we claim God's promises, we go through all the mental gymnastics to try to persuade ourselves to trust God. That's what we do. And in reality, trusting him is not based just on what the word says, but it's based on who he is, the one who said it. If we're convinced and know the one who said it, then what he says is no problem. Unless he's the God of the Jews who can't deliver. So you understand that it is part of the Christian life to be convinced and persuaded by God's Spirit through the presentation of who the Lord is through his word to persuade us and convince us of who the Lord is, because once we're convinced of who he is, trusting him is not going to be a problem. I told you the story many times. I'll probably tell it many times more. I used to go golfing with an older gentleman. At the time, he was 84 years old. I'm not quite that old. But his name also was Bill. And so they knew us at the golf course as the twins, Bill and Bill. But we're like, 20 years apart. And so we had a great time. But he would always, always go hunting in the bushes for golf balls as we're playing. Drive me crazy. You got people waiting on the tee in the back to tee off. And he's all over the place looking for loose golf balls. It's like, come on. And it's not like he needed them, because once he got a big basket full, he gave them to me. Here, I don't need these. Doesn't make sense, right? So we played this one hole where we teed off. And as we're heading for the green, and there's a foursome behind us, and there's only two of us, so that's how slow we were going, is that there was a water hazard over here on the right-hand side, and he decides, and he gets his pole, because they have special poles, you know, that you can fish balls out of the water with, you know. He decides he's going to go check the water hazard for golf balls while we're on our way to the green. So I just said, forget, I'm not even going to wait anymore. I'm just going to go on. See you later. I get up to the green, I look around, nobody. Except for the four waiting back on the tee, you know. Pretty soon I hear, Bill! What is that? It's coming from over here by the water hole. And so I go over to the water hole and look down. Here he is hanging on the side of the water hole from the inside, waist deep in the water. His knuckles are all bloody from having fallen down the side of the water hole, and he's holding on for dear life. He says, help me out of here, will you? Well, just out of instinct, and of course my care for my brotherly love, I said, quick, give me your wallet before it gets wet. And he says, there's no time for jokes. Get me out of here. He wasn't going to trust me with that thing for nothing. He probably knew in the back of his mind, if I gave him my wallet, I'll never get out of here and he'll be gone. If you know the person that you're asked to trust and you are convinced that they can be trusted, especially if it's God, then trusting him is no problem. That's what is presented to the Jews. There are three things, three attributes about God that are presented in verses 12 to 31. The omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, and the omnipotence of God. Three theological terms dealing with God. Omniscience means all knowledge. Omnipresence means present everywhere. And omnipotence is all powerful. We've given you through verse 24 on your study guide. The rest of the chapter will be given to you next week So you can't look ahead and cheat and not come. You have to come to get the rest of the study guide. That's terrible. Yeah. So we saw in verses 12 through 17 the omniscience of God. Each one of these attributes have the same three sections to them. The characteristic of God, then the challenge to the people, and then the conclusion. Last week we saw the omniscience of God. That four things about him. Who has measured water in the hollow of his hand? All the waters of the earth. He has measured them. Not just hold them, but he measures them in the hollow of his hand. He knows how many drops of water are in all the water supplies on the earth. And who is this that has measured out the heavens in a span? The Hebrew word for span is the distance between the tip of the thumb and the tip of the little finger. So God measures the universe with the span of his hand. They say that in our galaxy there's some 100 billion stars. And there are billions of galaxies. Can you imagine? God saying, oh yeah, got a measurement right there. The whole thing. And he calculates in a measure the dust of the earth. The word measure has to do with a gallon bucket. He puts all of the dust of the earth in a gallon bucket, and he knows how many specks of dust are in there. Can you imagine that? And has weighed in the balance the mountains and the hills in a scale. He knows how much they weigh. All of them, together. So the challenge is, who has measured out the Spirit of Yahweh? Who regulates the Spirit of God? Who measures him out? Or a man taught God his counsel. With whom has he consulted? Who did God consult? Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, would seek counsel from the other gods as to what to do. God didn't consult anybody. He's got his own plan. If God has to consult somebody, we're in trouble. And who gave insight to God? And taught him in the path of justice. And taught him knowledge. And made known to him the way of understanding. Well, the answer is no one. Nobody. Nobody's done that to and for God. So the conclusion. Behold, the nations are a drop from a bucket. Notice the literal translation. In our phrase, it would be drop of a bucket. But it's drop from a bucket. In Hebrew, it means after all the water's gone and there's one little drop left, that's the way the nations are in the sight of God. One little drop. And the nations have been reckoned as dust of the balance, meaning after you measure out dust in a measuring balance and you take that dust out and toss it out, whatever residue is left. That's what the nations are like. Behold, he lifts up the islands as a speck. And Lebanon is not enough to burn. Lebanon, known for its cedar trees. Put all the cedar trees of Lebanon, pile them up, and start a fire. It's not a big enough fire to make a sacrifice to God. And its animals are not enough for a burnt offering. Get all the animals in Lebanon. Kill them all. Stack them up on this big fire. Not enough. And the three nothings of verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. and to him they have been reckoned or accounted less than nothing. Can you imagine that? Not just nothing, but less than nothing, like they never existed. And emptiness. Boy, you got nothing three times over in the sight of God. Now the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere. So first of all, he's all knowledge. So if you're a Jew, or even if you're a believing Christian today, and our view of God is that God does not know, he's forgotten, his plan didn't work, or he's too busy, or something has happened, because look at my life, look at the difficulties that I go through. God must not know. Are you kidding? He's got the entire universe measured. He knows every drop of water or every speck of dust. He knows what the mountains and hills weigh. But he doesn't know about me. The old song, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. God has forgotten me. Now the omnipresence of God. He starts out with the characteristic. And to whom will you liken God? First time in the chapter that he's now addressing the people. Whom will you liken God? That is, what person? If now, after this first presentation of the omniscience of God, what person do you know that you can line up with God to say, this God is like this person? So that we can have a physical representation of who he is. Who would you think of? Muhammad? Buddha? Your favorite pastor? Who can you compare to be like God? There's none. Zero. Or secondly, or what likeness will you compare to him? What form can you make that represents who God is? A statue? An idol? How about a picture? My mother used to make me carry the picture of Jesus around in my wallet until somebody told me, you know, we don't know what Jesus looked like. Tossed it. So what form can you make that's going to represent God? Now, verse 19 describes for us the offering of the rich man. This is an offering. He's going to make an idol. It's going to tell us the sequential process of what it takes to make an idol so that this idol can be an offering to God. The craftsman, first of all, has poured out the idol. That is, he has poured it into a mold. This is the metal works. Secondly, and the one working gold will overlay it in gold. Oh, now we're getting somewhere. Can't just have a piece of metal as an idol. You got to overlay it with gold. Makes it look better. Makes it more valuable. And then one fashioning it with chains of silver for it. Oh, now we're really getting into it. The chains of silver were to hold it down so it wouldn't fall over. Now we're really got God in our imagination as to really who he is. These chains of silver would make it more valuable again, but it was also hold the idol down so that it wouldn't fall over. We can't have our God falling over. In Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, Jeremiah describes it this way. Hear the word which Yahweh speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, learn not the way of the heathen, And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are empty. For one cuts a tree out of the forest and works and work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it doesn't move. They are upright as a palm tree, but they don't speak. They have a necessity to be carried because they can't walk. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto you, O Yahweh, you are great, and your name is great in might. That's what the heathen do. We have an imagination of who we think God is. And so we make a statue or make an idol or make an image and, you know, put silver and gold on it and hold it down so it doesn't fall over. Very disrespectful to fall down. Verse 20 is the offering of the poor man. The one being poor. Notice it's a participle. The one being poor for that offering. That is the one just described. He chooses wood that will not rot. Going to go to all this trouble to make an offering to God in his likeness. You can't have wood that's going to rot. He searches for a skilled craftsman for himself to prepare an idol that will not wobble. I don't know. I just, you know, I know there are people that take this seriously, but what he's trying to do is show the ridiculousness of it. As we progress through these chapters, we're going to see Isaiah is going to actually hold a court against the idols of the Babylons. He's actually going to be asking the idol questions. So, how you doing? Oh, not talking, huh? Do we have to have somebody hold you up because we don't want you to fall over? You know, into this ridiculous. But then stop and think of how we know God to be. See, the idols, the images that represent God that the heathen would make, they represent him, and yet God's everywhere. And they're afraid their idol's going to fall over. God's immovable. So that's the poor man's offering. So here's the challenge in verse 21. Did you not know? Did you not hear? He's speaking to the Jews. They should have been informed by tradition. They should have known who God is. But you see the circumstances that they're just like us. You know, we're not going to forget in a day or a week who the Lord is, but what if we go through difficulties for 50 years? What if Satan works on our minds over all that time? Where's God? I thought he loved you. You got your little promise box out and you've worn out all the promises. Still nothing. And it begins to wear on us and we get discouraged. So it is good for us to be reminded who God is, that even though we go through difficulties, because he is the God that knows every speck of dust and every drop of water and the entire measurement of the universe, he knows. We are in his plan, whether we understand it that way or not. And I'll put a little commercial in here for you. Next week, when we study the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful God, we will see that in his plan, because he is all-powerful, It is in his plan that we go through trials to make us weak, so that he will be our strength. That's his plan. He put the Jews through 70 years of it. He says, okay, now you're ready. Do you know how much of our own human power and ability and resources we have, and we confess to God, Lord, I'm submitted to you, but we just go out in our own human strength and our own human resources, and we do it ourselves. I thought it was great. Not when Frank Sinatra died, but I thought it was great that at the point when he died, they said that the song that represented his career and his life was, I Did It My Way. Yeah. That's our song as human. That's our motto. I did it my way. Did you not know? Did you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? You've heard it. You've heard about him. He hasn't changed. You just don't understand his ways. That's the problem. That's our problem. It has been declared from creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. In fact, verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. It says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is declaring himself through creation. And that's what the prophet is saying, consider creation and consider the one who's in control of creation. Every speck of dust, every drop of water, everything is under his control. He knows everything. And you've known this from the tradition of your fathers from the beginning of the world. But apparently you forgot. The conclusion, verses 22 through 24. And I point out to you that there are three participial phrases. Participle just means a present participle is continuous action. God is the one sitting, verse 22. Middle of verse 22. He is the one stretching out the heavens. And number three in verse 23. He is the one making the ones ruling into nothing. Those are all participles. He's the one doing something. The present participle expresses ongoing, continuous action. So the conclusion is, first of all, the one sitting over the circle of the earth, he sees, and the ones dwelling in it are like grasshoppers to him. The one sitting over the circle of the earth. The term sitting denotes he's enthroned. Over the circle of the earth, in those days they did not know the earth was in global form. Circle, round. The word kug in Hebrew, translated circle, is also translated sphere, vault, or even an ark. What he's saying is he's enthroned, he's sitting on the ark of the earth. That is, from horizon to horizon, he's on the throne, he's enthroned. And from his dwelling place, we're like grasshoppers. I'm sure you've come across an anthill before. And in my own mind, some of these scriptures always come to mind. You sit there and you watch these little ants running all over the place and taking care of business. And I'm looking down on them and saying, if I wanted to reach those ants, how could I do it? And I hope there's nobody around when I do this, but I'm like, hello, ants. Announcement. They scurry faster, but they don't respond too well. So how would I reach them? Well, I got to become an ant, right? That's what God did with us. But you see, after he became like us, he went back to glory. And sometimes we think he's just another ant that forgot about us ants, you know? He went into ant heaven and forgot about the rest of the ants. But that's not true. He is sitting over the ark of the earth. He sees the ones who are dwelling in it are like grasshoppers. Secondly, the one stretching out the heavens like a curtain. Remember in verse 12 it says that he measures it with the span. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent for living. The vastness of the universe. God just laid them out there like a curtain. The one making the ones ruling into nothing. He has made the ones judging the earth as nothing. The powerful rulers down through the years who present themselves as being in charge and bringing human judgment and leadership upon the earth, even ones that oppose God, he makes them nothing. There's something to us because we're experiencing the result of their leadership. But God makes them into nothing. Verse 24. Indeed, they have not been planted. Indeed, they have not been sown. Indeed, their shoots have not taken root in the earth. No matter how they present themselves as being established leaders, they are not established at all. They have not been planted. Their roots have not been established in the earth. They are nothing. And here's what God does. He has blown on them. And secondly, they dry up. And thirdly, a windstorm shall carry them away like the chaff. Here today, gone tomorrow. All power and all authority of man is temporary. All conditions of human beings on the earth are temporary. Paul described this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In case you should ever be puffed up with pride with whatever spirituality you think you have. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, the ones who don't need God and the ones who think they're in charge. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen indeed, and the things which are not, in order to bring to nothing the things that are. So whatever is in the human is really nothing. And God says, I'm going to take the nothing and make it something. That's what God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing." It's not worldly wisdom. It's not according to the leaders of the world. It's all coming to nothing. But not God. He blows on them and they dry up and they, like tempest or the windstorm, he shall carry them away like the chaff. We go back to our text in James. James chapter 4, verse 14. Now, my mentor just said it a little differently than James does. James says, "Why do you say today and tomorrow we're going to go into the such and city and do business and do this and do that? Why do you say that? How do you know what God's plan is for you? Therefore, you should say, it's the Lord's will. If it's the Lord's will, we're going to do this." Because you really don't know what the Lord's will is till you get there. He didn't say it's wrong to plan. He just says, okay, you got your plan. I mean, you got to start out with something. But you got to start out each day with the attitude of, this is what I think I'm supposed to do today, but God will let me know if it's not. You know what I'm saying? He has a way of letting you know when things don't work out the way you have planned. So he says to these people, "You do not know what shall be on the tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears like a short time and then disappears." Your life is like a vapor compared to eternity. My mentor paraphrases this verse and says, "Life is like taking one step, slipping on a banana peel, and falling into a box." How much encouragement is that supposed to give for us young students? I mean, I've taken more than one step. I haven't slipped yet, and I haven't wound up in a box. But he says, basically, compared to eternity in our lifespan, that's what this pilgrimage here on the earth is like. It's just one step, a slip, and you fall into a box. That's it. You're a vapor. Appearing today, gone tomorrow. All flesh is as grass. Temporary, not important, except for God working out his will and his way. Let me close with this in order to introduce us to next week and leave you with something to think about. The omnipotence of God, the all-powerful God, the one who controls everything, is we don't understand his way, so we can't accept it a lot of the time. What we go through and what God puts us through. How can it be God's plan that Jerusalem be destroyed and everybody taken captive for 70 years? And now he says, "Comfort, comfort my people." Oh, sure. This earthly life, its only value is what God works out in us and through us. That's it. Whatever he must do to bring us to a point of the reality and awareness of our need for Christ, he will do that. Johnny Erickson, the gal who's paralyzed from a swimming accident, diving accident, she gives testimony to that. It took that to wake her up of her need for Christ. Will she say it's worth it? She'll say, "Yes, it is. I'm paralyzed, but I came to know Christ." Billy Graham once said that he was out in a boat with his son. His son was very young, out in a motorboat. And Billy Graham was steering the boat. And his son says, let me steer the boat. So he says, "Sure, go ahead, son." So son takes the steering mechanism and turns the throttle up and just starts speeding away, having a great time. Billy Graham reaches over and takes it away from him, steers the boat in a different direction. And his son starts crying and gets upset. "Why did you take it away from me, Dad?" He says, "You see over there? few more yards, those are rocks, son. You're having a great time, but you don't know. You're heading for the rocks. I had to intervene to steer you away from the rocks. Of course, his son got upset because he couldn't understand. What are you doing here? You ruined my fun. God will do whatever it takes in the human, in the flesh, in the physical circumstances, in the physical life in which we live, in order to bring about his will for our lives. And if you ever stop to think and doubt and say, well, I don't know, I don't think I'm that bad that God should have me in captivity for 70 years. Think again. Yes, we are that sinful. Yes, we do need God to clamp down on us to bring us to himself. Yes, he does. This is who God is, right here. This is the God that says every second of your life is planned. And if it doesn't seem like a God of love will do these things in you and for you, think again. I always think of this text whenever I see on TV, you know, a big hurricane has hit, and you always see the news people get together with people that have had their homes totally destroyed because of the hurricane. They say, what do you think of God? Where was he when we needed him? How can a God of love allow all this to happen? I don't know. Do you realize your need for Christ? Was that home your security? Were you going to die there in your sins? He loves you enough to wipe that out and say, look, it's temporary. You can't put your security in that. Will a God of love allow that? Yes, he will. Because we're only here for a short time. He only has but a short time to reach us. And for those of us that know him, he continues to reach us. Because we continue to do things in our own resources, in our own way. And God is teaching us, he is the Almighty. It'll be his power and his strength, not us. So he will put us through whatever it takes to teach us this valuable lesson. Why? Because he loves us and he cares about our eternity. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that manifests your glory to us. We pray that because of this time together in your word, that we will know you more. We will meditate on you more. We will reread these scriptures and learn more and understand more about who you are. And when that happens, it is easier for us to trust you. It is easier for us to submit and surrender to you. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would work out these things in us and teach us these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.